An offence. An offence. A threat to religious privacy. A bitter pill. Christianity's invasion by post. That's how Dr. Julia Neuberger, a prominent Jewish writer, described three simple words that the post office has been franking on your letters and mine in these past few weeks. Jesus is alive. And if you ever looked for evidence of the reality of spiritual conflict, I'm sure you will have found it in the reactions that have been poured out through the media in these past few weeks, just because of those three simple words on the front of those envelopes. Jesus is alive. Some of the comments were angry, even vitriolic. Some of them, on the other hand, were positive, even appreciative. Some of them were embarrassed and condescending. But the one thing I noticed as I read so many comments about those three words is that none of them were neutral. Everybody had an opinion. And I want us to ask two questions about those three words tonight. And the second question we'll tackle first. What evidence is there to back up these three words that Jesus is alive? What evidence can you present to convince me that Jesus is alive? And then secondly, what relevance do those three words have for modern man? Why would someone feel it was important enough to pay £50,000 to have that franked on an envelope? After all, it all happened nearly 2,000 years ago, if it did happen. And what's the difference whether Christ is or isn't alive, whether he did or he didn't rise from the dead? You know, we are a generation that prides itself on facing up to the facts of life. We say we're open about these things and everything, and we talk to our children about things that a few years ago we'd never have said. But for all our openness about the facts of life, there is one major fact of life about which we hesitate to speak. It's something we don't even care to think about, and yet it is not just one of the facts of life that you can dismiss if you want to. It is the one inescapable fact of life that you cannot possibly dismiss. It's the fact of life that every man and woman and child since time began has had to face. It is the fact of death. And it's that one fact of death the modern man here in the West, it seems to me, is less and less able to face. As the years go by and the wrinkles begin to show and the hair drops out and changes colour, I'm sure you've discovered, as I've discovered, that there are whole industries devoted to 1,001 ways of encouraging you to think that the onslaught of age and all that it ports to can somehow be camouflaged. We live in an age that likes to think that life will go on almost indefinitely. And it's no longer the idea that grey hairs are honourable, but rather that grey hairs are horrible. You're lucky if you've got them. And the chemist's shelves are filled with lotions and potions to make you rinse and to make them rich. All in the hopes that somehow you'll have the illusion that life will go on and that youth will go on. But the one inescapable fact of life is that life does not go on forever. It never has and it never will. And modern man has to face that fact just as all his ancestors have had to do. It's the moment of truth. The fact is that death, whenever it comes and however it comes and however we like to pretend that it won't come, will come, and it will come as it always comes, as the unwanted intruder. The Bible says it came as an intruder into the world in the first place, when man sinned and disobeyed God. Death came to all men, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it goes on to say that the wages of sin, and sin always pays its wages, the wages of sin is death. And that death is an observable fact. And no matter how we try to shut our eyes to it, it is there. Perhaps as a minister we see more of it than most. There aren't many weeks that pass by, but that we have to stand by yet another coffin. And may I say it, that these flowers that are here waiting to be distributed are evidence that even within the compass of this congregation, death has come in this past 12 months many times. Now the question that I put to you, if you're not thinking about it, is how can anyone make any real sense out of life if they have failed to make sense out of the one inescapable fact of life, that is, that death has to be faced? Because if you cannot make sense out of death and an understanding of what is involved, what real sense are you making out of your life? What real meaning and purpose do you see for your life? Where is it heading? What's it all for? What yardstick do you have to measure and decide what is and what isn't of real lasting value in this life? And if you are not facing life, in a sense, facing up to death, then you're not facing the facts. You're not being a modern man or a modern woman, as modern men and women pride themselves to be. And it's here that the relevance of those three simple words is absolutely apposite. Here is the relevance of the resurrection for modern man. For apart from Christ and his resurrection, there is no one else and nothing else that can bring any sense out of death. And therefore, ultimately, there is no one else who can make any real sense out of life. You remember the story in John 11 when Lazarus had died? Martha and Mary were weeping and mourning, and Jesus came to them. And as Jesus faced Martha, and as she wept over the death of her brother, Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, your brother will rise again. Your brother will come back to life again." And he went on and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Would you ever dare say something like that to someone that you knew was mourning the loss of a loved one?" Of course you wouldn't. For any man to make such a statement is either ludicrous insanity, or it's the most incredible thing that was ever heard. "I," says Jesus, "am the resurrection. I am the life. Your brother will rise again. I am stronger than death. The last word is not with death, it's with me." And then Jesus went on and said something, and his words are applicable and relevant to every one of us here today. He said, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me, he will never die." Now, I'm not surprised that people were not neutral in their comments in the newspapers and on television about those three words, "Jesus is alive." Because you can't be neutral about a man who says things like that. Either you believe him or you reject him. Because if it is not true, then it is utter nonsense. C.S. Lewis says, if it's not true, it's on a level with the kind of man who says, "I am a poached egg." Now you see, it's one thing to say words like that. It's one thing to say, "I am the resurrection and life." It's one thing to say that death does not have the last word. "I am the one who is having the last word." But it's another thing to prove it. That's where the resurrection comes in. For Jesus did rise from the dead, and if he did rise from the dead, then he is the living proof of his words, and you have to take his claim seriously. The Bible says he did rise from the dead. The Bible says he did break the power of death. The Bible says he did release the hold of death on man. The Bible says he did rob death of its ultimate terror. So that Paul says of Christ, Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. And what the Bible teaches us is that death therefore has no longer power over any man who is in him. And when, as I often do, I have to stand beside a coffin, when I stand beside the coffin of someone whom I know in this life has believed on Christ as Savior and has followed him as Lord, it is that fact that Jesus is alive, that fact that by his death and resurrection he has broken the hold of death, that is to me the key of hope and comfort and consolation in a situation that otherwise is total darkness and horror. The words Jesus is alive are relevant because death is a present reality. The Bible goes on and it says that the sting of death, that which poisons death, that which makes it deadly, the sting of death is sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he himself died on that cross, bore the judgment for our sins in his own body on the tree. He dealt with sin. His life was offered as a sacrifice to deal with sin and remove that sting from death. So that any man or woman who, as Jesus says, lives in him and believes in him, any man or woman who does that can say with Paul, as we read from 1 Corinthians 5:15, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is a one-way door. But the first time in history when Jesus rose from the grave, death worked backwards. For he came back through that one-way door and he opened that possibility to every man and woman who will live in him and believe in him. His claims are validated and authenticated by the fact that he has risen from the grave. He has faced the ultimate fact of life and made sense out of it. That's why he can make sense out of life for you, if you will commit your life to him. And that's why those words, Jesus is alive, are tremendously relevant in 1988. Because if you know the reality of that, then you can face life facing death. But as we were reminded this morning, if it is not true that Jesus is alive, if it is not true that the resurrection took place, if Christ is still in the tomb, then his death is not just a pathetic end to a noble life. Life itself is robbed of its ultimate meaning. Death remains the ultimate horror. Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is futile. It's in vain, useless. And what's more, he says, so is your faith. We are found to be false witnesses, for these men staked their lives on the fact that they had seen and walked and eaten and talked with the risen Christ. And you, he says, you're still in your sins if Christ is not alive. And we are to be pitied more than all men. George Eldon Ladd wrote these words, if Jesus is not raised, redemptive history ends in the cul-de-sac of a Palestinian grave. Death is stronger than God. No, Jesus is alive. And that truth is relevant, for it enables us to face life, facing death. And when you can do that, you understand the meaning of life. The second question that I want to ask then is, what evidence is there to back up this message that Jesus is alive, that has been franked so faithfully on so many envelopes? I suppose you could say one of the great evidences that Jesus is alive is the fact that you and I are here tonight. The fact that the church is in existence. The fact that many of us could stand up and testify to the fact that Christ is alive in our own experience. But I want us to look at the evidence in the scripture and to go back to what happened those years ago to see where there is evidence that Jesus is alive. And there are two attitudes that I think we need to avoid as we come to think about it. The first is that it could not have happened. It's the kind of attitude that secular man would think as he looks at the story of the resurrection. It couldn't have happened. Dead men don't rise. The second attitude is the sort of attitude that says, well, it doesn't really matter. As long as you think of Jesus as being alive, that's the important thing. The people that say it couldn't have happened base their hypothesis on the observable fact that all men live and all men die, and that that's a rule. The Bible agrees with that. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, man is destined to die. And after that, to face judgment. Man likes to think that that's a scientific deduction. All men die, therefore Jesus died. No men come back to life, therefore Jesus did not come back to life. But you see, to be 100% scientific, and to be honest about it, you have to observe all the facts and take into consideration all the issues that are involved, not just one or two. And you have to recognize that in this case, Jesus made unique claims. And that Jesus' life had a unique impact upon all who witnessed it. Jesus claimed to be one with God. Jesus claimed to have power over life and death. Now, since he made those unique claims, and any truly honest mind would have to say that by any standards, Christ was a unique man, then that uniqueness deserves investigation. And the case of Christ himself needs to be judged on its own merits. And unless I can prove, beyond all shadow of reasonable doubt, that Christ did not rise from the dead, then it is not unscientific to entertain the possibility that he did rise from the dead. Rather, it would be unscientific and dishonest to reject that consideration out of hand. So it's not unreasonable, given the situation and seeing who Jesus is, to accept that it is a possibility. The second view that we need to be careful of is the kind of view that says it doesn't really matter whether Jesus did or did not rise from the dead. What matters is that his teaching lives on, and he lives on in our hearts and in our minds. Well, this is probably the sort of attitude that some more liberal ministers might put across. I think it has more in common with Oriental mysticism than it has with biblical Christianity, where the emphasis is on subjective experience. All that matters is that Jesus is a reality in my experience. You don't need to believe in a space-time, physical, bodily resurrection. All you need is a spiritual experience, an encounter, a spiritual high on Jesus. Some of you read The Independent, you may have seen the editorial in it yesterday, where the editor, after admitting that the resurrection narratives in the Gospels are detailed and circumstantial, and they read as if they'd been told, he says, by an eyewitness. He goes on and he says, they are the hardest evidences for the truth of Christianity, and the resurrection probably the single fact which has convinced most Christians. He starts off quite well. But then he moves away from the fact of the resurrection, and in deference to some more skeptical attitudes towards the miraculous, he says it is the significance of the Jesus resurrection that is important. What is meant rather than what it was that is important. And he's falling into that same trap. It doesn't really matter whether he did or he didn't. What matters is what it meant. But you see, that's a false dichotomy. Because what it meant or what it means derives from what it is. And it's not a consistent biblical possibility to separate those two. Christianity is not an ideology. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is Christ. It is based on the fact of Christ. And when you open your Bible, you will read that Christ was born when Caesar Augustus ruled in Rome. It will tell you that Quirinius was governor of Syria. It will tell you that Jesus was judged and condemned when Pilate was governor in Jerusalem. That after working and living and walking on Palestinian soil for over 30 years. He ate Palestinian food. He slept in Palestinian beds. He was a fact of history. And his life and his death are recorded by secular historians. Now those same historical records, dated and located in the facts of history, say that he burst the bars of death, that he came back from the dead, that he walked and he talked and he ate with his followers after his death. They weren't stupid men. They knew him. And they say that they saw him, that they walked with him, they ate with him again. He was a man of flesh and blood. And he went to great lengths to prove it to them. So the Christian faith and the meaning of the Christian resurrection stands or falls on the historical person of Christ and the relevance of his actual resurrection from the dead in time and in space. So it does matter. We're not basing our faith on some mythical, mystical, sentimental idea that philosophizes Jesus into the realm of subjective mysticism. We base our faith on the concrete reality that Jesus is alive. Perhaps you say, because you've heard somebody else say it, but did he really die? How do we know he died? Couldn't it have been that he just fainted and swooned? When he got into that cold, cold tomb, suddenly he came back to life again? I don't think if you look at the facts, you would be able to substantiate that. Look at the facts of the crucifixion. The first thing the Bible tells us is that before Jesus was crucified, he was flogged. Now, flogging was a peculiar kind of Roman torture. And the Roman torturers wove leather thongs with bones and pieces of lead on the end. And they thrashed their victim. The Jews had a regulation that they were not to put in more than 40 stripes. So they had 40 less one, 39. But the Romans had no such prohibition. And frequently the man who was flogged with a Roman flogging never survived to tell the tale. Jesus was flogged. You remember how Paul almost had the same fate, but he claimed Roman citizenship and avoided it. So before Jesus went and lifted that cross, he must have been in a terrible state physically. So bad was his condition that he was unable to lift the cross as he went the way to Calvary, so that Simon had to be compelled to bear the cross. And then when he was crucified, he was crucified by Roman executioners, merchants of death. They knew how to execute a man. They knew how to put him to death. It was a regular daily occurrence for them. And they would know when the man was dead. And that was their job and responsibility, to make sure that he was. And then the Bible tells us that when they put that spear into his side, it wasn't just blood that came forth, but blood and water. That speaks of an eyewitness account. And I don't think anyone would have invented that, because surely that is an unusual thing. And some medical people would say it spoke of a ruptured heart where the blood had clotted and the white blood cells had separated into a kind of watery serum, as if he died of a ruptured heart. Oh, Jesus was dead. I don't think an honest evaluation of all those facts could leave us in any doubt. And look at the facts of his burial. He was bandaged with 750 weight of spices. It's not very reasonable to think that a man who had gone through all that torture and all that agony of crucifixion, with his side pierced with a spear, wounded, tortured and exhausted, would somehow be able to unbind himself from the grave clothes and revive, not just revive, but go out to his friends and give this remarkable evidence of new life. Confident assurance that he had conquered death, that his new life was extra special. So much so that it inspired all those who met him to go out and to face death, knowing that death wasn't the end. It couldn't be, because Jesus had come back to life. This wasn't a man wounded who had just swooned and somehow crawled out of the grave. And then there's the fact of the empty tomb. How do you explain that? The fact that the tomb was empty is a fact that was agreed both by the friends and the enemies. How do you explain? Did somebody steal the body? Was it Christ's enemies who came and stole that body from the tomb? If they did, what motivation would they have had? You say, well, perhaps they didn't want the place to become a shrine and a center for rioting. Or perhaps they didn't want the disciples to come and steal it. That's what Matthew says they thought they might do. I believe that the scripture shows us that their number one concern was to keep their body safe, to prove that he would not rise from the dead. They didn't want that body to disappear. They wanted it to stay there in the tomb. They set a guard on it and a seal on it. And the thing that bothered the Sanhedrin when Paul and Peter and the others were preaching the resurrection was the fact that here were these men in Jerusalem preaching the resurrection from the dead, and that Christ had been raised from the dead. You look there at the beginning of chapter 4 of Acts. Now, if these men had wanted to quell that rumor that Jesus had raised from the dead, they would have produced the body if they'd stolen it. That would have been the end of the story. So there was no reasonable reason why the enemies would have made that tomb empty on that morning. But what about the disciples? Well, if the enemies had no motive for taking Christ's body, I believe that the disciples lacked the power and the will to take that body. And that the likelihood that they would have taken it is so remote on two grounds, on physical grounds and on psychological grounds. Physically, it would have been pretty impossible for them, because the authorities had set a guard on that tomb. The authorities wanted to keep people away from that tomb. And the last place where the disciples would have gone in the state of mind that they were in was where those guards were standing. So I doubt that they would have come while the guards were there. But then secondly, the disciples at that time were a weak group of dispirited men and women who were literally running scared. They wouldn't have had it into them to have run to that tomb at that time. We read that story that the scribes and the chief priests bribed the soldiers to say that while they slept, the disciples came. And some have said, well, perhaps that was a story that the disciples concocted to prove the resurrection. I don't think it was a very good story to concoct, actually. Not a very convincing story to concoct. Surely if they wanted to concoct a story, they would have said, suddenly Jesus came out of the tomb and all the soldiers saw him. That would have been more convincing. But I believe that that story got around, as is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, because it was the truth and it bears the ring of truth. But if there was little likelihood on the physical level that the disciples would have taken that body, I believe there was even less likelihood on the psychological level that they would have done it. And to me, that's the most convincing thing of all. I don't believe that people who are in grief and suffering bereavement are in the business of weaving and concocting stories. Rather, their reaction is one of stunned numbness. That's the picture that the gospel portrays so accurately. Terrified, they all forsook him and fled. You know, if you've ever been in situations where there's military power and fighting and people being killed, you don't walk into it. Believe you me, you run away. Or I do. The disciples wouldn't have walked into conflict. They were disillusioned. We had hoped, they said, that he would have redeemed Israel, but he's been dead for 3 days. They were utterly depressed and full of despair. That wasn't a time to sit down and weave ingenious stories. It was a time to go into hiding. And even if they had have expected the resurrection, I don't think they would have expected it in the way that it happened. Would they have expected him still in his human body, concerned to prove that fact to his disciples? I think not. What they would have looked for would have been for an almighty, victorious Savior coming with the hosts of heaven, setting up his kingdom and establishing his rule, driving out the Roman authorities, the mighty, victorious Messiah. I don't think they could even have begun to understand how, in fact, that was true. And the way in which it's presented has the ring again of truth. But suppose these men were different from others who mourn. Suppose they had sat down and put their heads together and decided to hatch this story and plan to foist a fraud upon the world. How do you account for their sudden turnaround? How do you account for the explosion of joy? How do you account for their excitement, their enthusiasm, and their dynamism? How do you account for the fact that after Pentecost, they were not only turned upside down themselves, they turned the world upside down and turned men inside out and even changed the course of history? Surely it was because they were behaving as men who had experienced what, humanly speaking, was impossible. They saw Jesus killed, they saw him buried, and they saw him alive. They met him, they ate with him, they talked to him, they walked with him. And that's why they were transformed. That's why they became unstoppable. That's why they had no fear of death. Gogel says, man might be willing to die for a passionately held illusion, but not for a piece of flagrant deception. These men were not in the business of deceiving. When Peter saw the grave clothes lying almost like a chrysalis there, says in John's Gospel, he realized at that point and he believed. If Jesus had revived and unwound the clothes, then that would have been one thing. Or if a grave robber had come in, they would have unwound the clothes and stolen the body. But for the body, as it were, to have vaporized through it. Peter believed. The Bible says he believed when he saw it, and later on when Peter testified to Cornelius, he said, look, I ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. You couldn't fool Peter. Peter staked his life on it. He knew who he saw. He gave his life affirming that truth. Thomas actually saw the print of the nails in his hand. You couldn't fool a man like Thomas. In 1 Corinthians 15 it says that there were 500 people all at once who saw Jesus. And according to Paul, most of them were alive, and you could go and ask them. Now, if I was to throw a paper dart there into the church, which I did, didn't I? Are you asleep? You went out of this church and said, the minister threw a paper airplane from the pulpit. If you went out as one individual and said that, people might say, well, I'm not so sure that that's true. You're having me on. But if all 500 of you go home and say, or if I say, you know, the other Sunday I threw a paper dart from the pulpit. And you can ask anybody in the congregation who wasn't asleep at that point. And they'll tell you. If one person said it, you might disbelieve them. But with so many witnesses, you see, there is more to that statement franked on your envelope than meets the eye. Jesus is alive. That's not just triumphalist evangelicalism, which is what it has been described as. It is a statement based on the facts of Scripture. And the facts put reasonable grounds before us to believe that it is true. And the nature of that truth is such that if you are going to face the facts of life, the one thing you cannot say in all honesty about those three words, Jesus is alive, is that I am neutral. Because either you fall at Christ's feet, like Thomas, and say, my Lord and my God. Or you reject the plain evidence. And you avoid facing the facts until one day, those very facts will face you, whether you like it or whether you don't. The Bible says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for him tonight? Shall we pray? Father, write your truth in our hearts. Grant the gift of faith. May the realization that Jesus is alive command our obedience, our life, our all, so that we are waiting for him to come for the second time. Amen.